If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. I would like to conclude our doctrinal views touching or addressing the Lord's Supper. John, chapter 6. And what I would like to do is read the end of chapter 6 that I did not read last week, and that was on purpose. John chapter 6, try to get the historical background. In the earlier portion of chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 men, just the men, and that doesn't include the women and the children. So if you add a husband and one child to that equation, in all probability, this was the feeding of the 15,000 plus. And at the end of the miracle, there were 12 baskets of bread left and baskets of fish as well. Jesus then goes on foot and he crosses the Sea of Galilee on the other side. His disciples get on board of a ship and they row to the other side. The following morning, the people wake up, their tummies are on empty, and they want a second shot of that nice bread that Jesus gave them. And they go seeking for Christ. And on the second encounter, Jesus doesn't feed them, but he preaches to them. Remember that from last week? And Jesus begins to unfold his teaching to these people by telling them that unless they eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and unless they drink his blood, they have no life in them. And this causes the Jews to go ballistic because they took his words so literally that they drew the conclusion that Jesus was advocating cannibalism. And they went nuts. Well, I'd like to read what happened at the end of his teaching on this subject. Okay? And watch the consequences of Jesus' preaching. John chapter 6. Follow along from verse 60 to the end. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Whoa. I want you to be drawn very closely to verse 60. It says, disciples. These were people who were claiming to be believers in Christ. And when Jesus got done teaching about the sovereignty of God, effectual calling, as far as no man can come to him unless the Father draw him, and that word draw means to drag, and the fact that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, if not, they have no everlasting life, they drew the conclusion that what Jesus was saying was very difficult to swallow. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now, verses 63 is another indicator, beloved, that Jesus was not teaching the literal consumption of his body, nor the drinking of his literal bread, his literal blood. He is telling them that the words I'm giving to you, they are spirit, spiritual, and they are life. And then he tells them, the flesh profits nothing. So Jesus was not advocating, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches from this chapter, that Jesus was advocating the consumption of his own body and the drinking of his actual blood. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore say I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Beloved, verse 65, Jesus once again points to the sovereignty of God. And he once again points to the doctrine of election. no man can come unto me. And I told you the words can and may. One talks about ability, one is asking permission. We're not talking about permission. We're talking about man's ability to come to God on his own without any assistance by God the Holy Spirit. No man can come unto me except it were given or granted unto him of my Father. Now notice verse 66. From that time many of his disciples, and you may want to underline disciples in verses 66 and go back to verses 60, this is the same group of people who we're talking about. These people who were going along just for the ride, free bread, free, and this free fish. And as long as Jesus is going to give us free food and free fish, we're going to follow him. But once Jesus began to teach the nitty-gritty of theology and doctrine, they immediately says, "Your words are too difficult to swallow." And it offended them. And your Bible tells you in verses 66 there was a mass defection. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked, notice this, no more. Didn't say they left and then they came back. No more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, i.e. the church, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter, who seems to be the official spokesman for the 12, answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Now notice this. This is always the response of the church. And this will always be the response of a true believer. You, and you alone, have the words of everlasting life. You know what that verse teaches, beloved? That Allah is not the answer. Buddha is not the answer. Hindu religion with its 3,000 plus gods, not the answer. The New Age movement, not the answer. Obama's collective salvation program is not the answer. According to that verse, Peter is so exclusive, he is so bigoted, he is so narrow-minded, he is so radical, Peter says, "To whom shall we go? Only you have the words of everlasting life." And that is to be the response of this church. And that is to be the response of every true believer. Look at verses 69. "We believe and are sure." I call that assurance. I call that confidence. We believe and we are confident. We have assurance that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Verses 69 is to be the confession of this church. And everyone who's a member of this congregation or who desires to join this congregation, that is to be their confession that we demand for church membership, to join this church. And my dear beloved friends and church members and all of you who are sitting here this morning, that's radical. In today's politically correct world, that would be would actually be not politically correct. In today's world of pluralism, this would be offensive, narrow-minded, straight-jacketed, and it's too confining because you make no other allowance for any other God that I might want to create and worship and serve. Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is the only Christ. This even smacks against Judaism. and the perversion of Judaism that Jesus confronted in the first century, and it is the same perversion of Judaism that is infiltrating the world today. Now look at verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, beloved, I hope that that little commentary and this very fast interpretation has kind of tantalized your appetite for wisdom. Jesus is preaching. He is preaching to a crowd of people who claim to be his followers. And then Jesus begins to get really nitty-gritty with his teaching. He teaches them that no man can come unto me unless it was granted or given by the Father. Then he also tells them, no man can come to me unless the Father in heaven draws him unto me. Then he tells them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And these were people who claimed to be disciples, and they're telling Jesus, what you're saying is too hard to swallow. It's too difficult. To the point where Jesus' words got so offensive, there was a major defection at this point in his ministry. And they left him, and they came back no more. And all that you have left is the 12, the church. And then Jesus looks at the church and says, are you going to go too? And the church's response is, no. Only you have the words of life. And only you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, I've chosen each and every one of you, but one of you is a devil. And even at that point, the 12 didn't make any connection with Judas at that point. Still. Last week, I gave you the four major views, the four major interpretations about the Lord's Supper. We looked at the biblical view, which some call the Baptistic view, a view that we hold. The fact that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. And then we considered the Reformed view, or the view that is taught by the Presbyterian Church, that Jesus somehow, some way, is spiritually connected to the bread and to the wine. And when you partake of that table, grace is given to you by those elements of bread and wine. And then we considered what is called the Lutheran position, Martin Luther's position. And that theological term is called consubstantiation, where Luther taught that the physical presence of Jesus is actually around, under, besides, and on top of the elements of bread and wine. And we also learned that these individual positions, the Reformed position, but more in tune with the Lutheran position, and then definitely with the Catholic position, is that when you partake of the table, that is your access to salvation. You are saved by being given access to these sacraments. Now, this is a word that is used by many people, not by Baptists, but are used by many people to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in the Catholic Church, you have seven sacraments that you have to follow to get to heaven. Seven. Luther and Calvin shaved off five of them, and they dropped down to two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let me give you the definition of the word sacrament. You're going to find this kind of interesting. Many years ago, in ancient times, the word sacrament originally meant a mystery. Something that was mysterious. Not spooky, but something that was unknown during a certain time period, but in the course of time, wisdom was given whereby further illumination was then granted. But here's another use, and that use is no longer used today in the modern world. Secondly, the word sacrament also meant to take an oath. It meant to bind yourself to an obligation. And that use has fallen off the radar screen as time has clicked on in human history. But let me read you a definition. Let's see how smart you are. Let me read you a definition of the word sacrament, and look very carefully at these two views, the Presbyterian view, the Lutheran view, and especially the Catholic view. Listen to this definition. A sacrament is an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual grace, or more particularly, a solemn religious ceremony enjoyed by Christ, the head of the Christian Church, to be observed by his followers, by which their special relationship to him is created. Did your theological antenna go up? That through these sacraments, my relationship with God is established. It's not repentance and faith. It's the sacraments. Or their obligation to him is renewed and ratified. Thus, baptism is called a sacrament, for by it persons are separated from the world, brought into Christ's visible church, and laid under particular obligations to obey his precepts. The Eucharist, or communion of the Lord's Supper, is also a sacrament, for by commemorating the death and dying love of Christ, Christians avow their special relationship to him and renew their obligations to be faithful to their divine master. But did you catch something? Presbyterians believe that when you sprinkle or pour water over the forehead of that child, you wash away original sins, and they become members of the church under a special covenant of protection. Catholics believe, and it was done to me on the eighth day after my birth, when the priest poured water over my forehead, and my uncle and his wife, my aunt, became my quote-unquote godparents, who were my sponsors, and who made a pledge to raise me up in the Catholic Church, which they never did. As soon as that water came on my forehead, the guilt and the shame of original sin was removed, and I became a member of the Roman Catholic Church. And at the age of 13, I did one of the other seven sacraments. I received the sacrament of confirmation at the age of 13, where I ratified, listen carefully, where I ratified what I did when I was 8 days old. You see my comment on the bottom, down there in brown? Listen carefully. When we pervert symbols, when you pervert that which is used symbolically, you will inevitably pervert the gospel, and then you will pervert the doctrine of salvation. Once you take a symbol and you twist that symbol out of its context and out of its proper place in Christian theology, then the symbol becomes the channel by which you save people. And beloved, that is false. And last Lord's Day, I made a certain comment. I think one of the brethren also responded back by giving the answer. Please bear in mind, in the Middle Ages, and up until just recent times, the Catholic Church was able to have so much power and so much influence and so much sway over European civilization and culture Because the church became the vessel of salvation, not Christ. Because in the church were two mighty weapons to keep you in line. Baptism, which brought you into the church when you were sprinkled or poured. And then the Lord's Supper, that continual access to the flesh and the blood of Jesus to maintain your salvation. These were instruments or keys or clubs or bats that the church had over you. And beloved, for scores of decades and scores of centuries, you had people shackled under bondage to a religious establishment because they had your soul in their hands. Because once they excommunicated you and they cut you off from the church back in those ancient days, the Middle Ages, they cut you off from access to the Lord's Supper, which meant you were damned. Now maybe you can't appreciate that because we're living in the 21st century and none of us were raised in that system. But I was. Man, if you jumped off that railroad track called Holy Mother Church and you wandered from the fold, and the church told you, no, you have no access to the Lord's Supper, they just damned you. You think about the power that the bishops and the priests and the current pope has today by wielding these two symbols as a club over your head. Just try to place yourself in the 1500s, living under that mentality. That the building with the cross on top is the only hope of your salvation. Christ is the Savior, right, not the church. Please get that straight. But when you do mumbo jumbo to the symbols, you will automatically pervert the gospel and you pervert salvation. With the time remaining, and what little voice I have left, let's go a little bit deeper. I want to teach you what Mother Rome teaches and what I lived under for 18 years. Listen to this. Roman Catholicism teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation states that the bread and the wine actually becomes the body and blood of Christ, as it is again sacrificed and offered on the altar of the church to atone for the sins of those who are about to partake of the Lord's Supper. When you go to a Catholic church, you see all that beautiful architecture, stained glass, statues, the 10 stations of the cross, all this beautiful ambiance just to wow you to death. And I was wild when I was a young kid. You walk into a Catholic church with all that silver and gold sparkling, candles, incense, huge, huge statues towering over you as if whenever you walked, you thought that the eyes of the statue were following you. That's how much fear and superstition there was. Do you know that what they call, we have a pulpit. In the Catholic church, the pulpit is off to the side and all you see is the altar. An altar. And when the Catholic priest does his thing, when he gets the water and the wine from the altar boy, and he takes out that little chalice with all that bread, and he says his prayers either in Latin or in English, in his mind, he re-crucifies Christ on the cross. Now, are you listening here this morning? Because some of your ancestors in the bygone days were burnt alive because they told the Catholic Church, you're wrong. And they offended Holy Mother Church, so Holy Mother Church eradicated them. He does his mumbo jumbo. The priest in his mind re-crucifies Christ again. And we have gone through the book of Hebrews twice since this church's conception. You should be able to handle the Catholic doctrine on that. He died once and once for all. Not many times. He says his mumbo jumbo, and that wafer and that cup becomes the literal flesh and the literal blood of Christ. And they base their argument, or at least one of their arguments, is based on the entire reading of John chapter 6. And they'll look at you and say, well, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Protestant, Baptist, that's what it says. How are you going to answer them? They got the same Bible, they got the same chapter 6 open, you got your John chapter 6 open, they got their copy of John chapter 6 open, and they're just simply twisting the scriptures. How are you going to answer them? They're using the same chapter. I've been trying to do that last week, this week, by showing you that Jesus was not speaking in a cold, hard, wooden, literal sense. Number one, the feeding of the 5,000 was not a church service. That wasn't a church service. Jesus was just doing his public ministry, preaching there in the open. That wasn't a church service. Secondly, the Lord's Supper was not even the main issue. Go back to John 6. Go back to John 6. Look at verses 29. And here's how you answer your Catholic friend. Now, they may not like it. They may get offended. They may walk away. Well, that's fine. As long as you do it lovingly, fearfully, courageously. John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. The issue here was believing and trusting in Christ, not the transformation of bread into flesh and wine into blood. Drop down to verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The issue was coming and believing, which are used interchangeably. The issue here was not whether, you know, here, I get a stupid question. How much of his flesh and how much of his blood do I need to drink to get saved? The issue was not eating of his blood and drinking of his flesh. Jesus used those symbols to drive home his point. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Well, if the consumption of his flesh and the drinking of his blood was so key, then why wasn't that jammed into verse 47? The issue here is belief, trust. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 63. We saw this just a few moments ago. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profited nothing. He's telling them, the flesh does not profit you a dime. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, meaning spiritual, and they are life. And then when Jesus asks that question to the church, are you going to leave? What was Peter's response? He didn't say, well, we can't leave because we have to chew on you a few more years. We've got to gnaw on you. No. He says what? Only you have the words of everlasting life. Peter wasn't drawing any conclusion that he had to chew on Jesus like you chew on a chicken bone. Unless you think I'm spinning a yarn, here's Holy Mother Rome's Catechism. Allow me as I close. I want you to hear this from their own words. It is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in this sacrament. The Church Fathers strongly affirm the faith of the Church and the efficacy of the Word of Christ and the action of the Holy Spirit to bring about this conversion. So Rome appeals to the scriptures, John 6, as they twist them, but then they appeal to another source of authority, the church fathers of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th century. And beloved, when you read the church fathers, you got to read them with a grain of salt. They're human, just like me, prone to error. Here's one for you. The Council of Trent. This was a big Roman Catholic council that met in the 16th century. The Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, quote, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread. It has always been the conviction of the Church of God that this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and the wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change by the Holy Catholic Church was fitting and properly called transubstantiation. That's from their own council. And then watch this. At the end of this chapter, dealing with the Lord's Supper, they give you a summary of what they've been teaching you. Listen to these words. The Eucharist is the heart and the summit of the Christian life. For in it, Christ associates his church and all of her members with his sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, offered once for all on the cross to his Father. By the sacrifice, he pours out the graces of salvation on his body, which is the church. They're telling you that the sacrament of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, when you partake, God showers you with grace in order to save you. Listen to this one. It is Christ himself, the eternal high priest of the new covenant, who acting through the ministry of the priest, acting through the priest, offers the Eucharistic sacrifice. And it is that same Christ really present under the species of bread and wine, who is the offering of the Eucharistic sacrifice. The church teaches it is the priest who has to do that mumbo jumbo. So guess what? If you're not a Catholic, you're doomed. And if you're a member of the Catholic Church and they excommunicate you, you're damned. Because you need the intercession of that human priest to offer up Christ over and over again on that altar, and only he has the magical formula to do the mumbo jumbo to change bread into flesh and wine into blood. Beloved, do you see the power? How you can literally control people with that much power? You can control them. As sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation for sins of the living and the dead, and to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. You got your lost uncle down there in purgatory. He's jumping all over those coals. And you got to get that uncle to heaven. You got to give money to have masses said, so the priest can be your intercessor for you and for your poor uncle who's down there in purgatory dancing a jig over the hot coals. And so the priest does his mumbo jumbo. And somehow that merit of the supper goes to that poor soul's account down there in purgatory. But the Catholic Church will never tell you how long it's going to take. They still got people down there in purgatory dancing a jig over those coals. And none have escaped. But you just keep on buying masses. Do you realize that St. Peter's Basilica was built on blood money? Blood money. Anyone who desires to receive Christ in Eucharistic communion must be in the state of grace. Anyone aware of having sinned mortally must not receive communion without having received absolution in the sacrament of penance. The other sacrament, penance, what is penance? You go in the box and you blab all of your guts to the priest. Oh, my dear son, and the power invested in me, I absolve you, I forgive you of all of your sins. Mumbo jumbo, mumbo jumbo. Now you go to the front and you spit out 10 Our Fathers, 10 Hail Marys, burn a few candles, and you be good. Think of the power. Think of the power in a religious organization that can control how you live. And then one more. The church warmly, warmly recommends that the faithful receive Holy Communion each time they participate in the celebration of the Eucharist. She obligates them to do so at least once a year. You're obligated once a year. Four views. Three of them don't match Scripture. Only one connects, and that is the biblical position that the bread represents His body that was crushed and broken for you and I. It was that same body that was laid in the tomb but came out 3 days later. And that precious blood that flowed down His arms was the price it took in order to buy you and I out of slavery. That's all it represents. So you be careful. You are not to let any preacher, minister, or church take your conscience and run it by putting you under the shackles of superstitious fear. You may not be able to appreciate that, but I once lived under that in pure ignorance until I was saved. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again before You to thank You and to praise You for this grand and glorious day that You have given to us. And Father, may we as a church always be like the Apostle Peter and boldly proclaim and boldly confess that salvation is found in a person, not in a building. And that person is none other than Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of the Father. In His name we pray. Amen.